wishing you the grace and peace of our Savior, and glad to be here with you in his name. It truly is a blessing to be together, to be able to have the freedom to gather in his name. And I liked your talk this morning, Josh, on Jesus being master of the deep. And it dovetails with my sermon today and just the reality that Jesus was with his Father when the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep at that first creation. But we also believe that this same Jesus is coming back and is going to restore his creation. This chaotic deep that we call the world, he's coming back to make a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. So I'm looking forward to that day. And I want to introduce a kind of a series of messages that I feel led to bring. And this series, this idea for this series came out of the question, what's next on the church calendar? So about 6 months ago, we finished celebrating the first advent of Jesus in the Christmas season. And soon after that, we began anticipating the season of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And then we had that week where we celebrated Jesus coming into Jerusalem and the events of his final days, and then Good Friday, his suffering. And then, of course, Easter Sunday was a glorious day when we celebrated his resurrection. And then also, we partook in the meal that he inaugurated as like the second Passover. We took part of that, all in remembrance and in the experience of him. That was almost 3 months ago. And then about a month and a half ago, we celebrated his ascension on a mountaintop in Waynesboro, above Waynesboro. Some of us were there. About 10 days after that, we remembered Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit that he had promised. Then this fall sometime, we have our second communion, where we remember his death and resurrection again. But what until then? What's on the calendar? What aspect of Christ's life and teaching should we be thinking about this time of year? That was the question I was asking. What do we focus on this time of year? Another 6 months until Christmas. So what was the first thing that the angels said as those men stood in astonishment and amazement and as they gazed up into heaven? What was the first thing they said? They said to those men, you men of Israel, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus that which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in the same way as you saw him go up into heaven. He had hardly disappeared from sight when already anticipation was building for his return. So I think this is a wonderful time of year to think about Jesus' second coming, when he comes back to judge the world and to make a new heaven and a new earth. So I've planned to bring several messages, and it could be that some of the other brothers will also share in this series. I don't know. But I'd like to see maybe three or four or more messages that focus on Jesus' return. So I've called them the Watching and Waiting series. And today's message comes out of Luke chapter 21, verse 34, where Jesus says, watch yourselves in the ESV. But you can turn there, but while you're doing that, if it's possible, please close your eyes and we'll do a closed eye response. So the question is for you, here it is. How many of you woke up this morning expecting that Jesus would return today? Could you raise your hands, please? Okay, thank you. Just keep your eyes closed. How many of you thought about the fact that he might return today, if you remember? Please raise your hands. Okay. Thank you. You may open your eyes. Now, in answer to the first question, there was no hands. Answer to the second question, there were maybe three or four hands. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." He is coming back at a time just like today, when people aren't really expecting him or thinking about it. Now, I will admit to you that I am as much in need of this message as any one of you. I have some repenting to do myself. And today is partly a message of warning, but it's also a message of hope, I trust. But it's partly a message of warning. And we'll look at two severe warnings that Jesus gave himself. The one warning is, for those who aren't prepared for my coming will be like a trap. And secondly, he and the apostles warn that his coming will be like the coming of the thief, wholly unexpected. So let's turn to Luke chapter 21 and read verses 34 to 36. Luke 21, 34 through 36. And here we have this first warning. Watch yourselves. Luke 21, 34. In the King James it says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." The ESV says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon the face of the whole earth. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all those things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." So I have here what we could call a furry friend. For many of us, I suppose, we might call it a foe. And I have here this instrument that I suppose would bring this creature to an untimely, or maybe a timely, end. So we can imagine, Jesus spoke here about the trap. And to avoid being weighed down with dissipation and the cares of this life. And we can imagine this little creature is moving along, and there is one thing that captures his attention, and that's the Swiss cheese and the peanut butter that is set as a bait in this trap. And he's moving along, and his little moist nose is twitching, and his tail is twitching, and he's moving toward this trap, slowly, somewhat cautiously, because it's an unfamiliar thing. And suddenly, there's a voice of caution, and he stops while he sees that apparently this apparatus could pose some danger. Now, some of the translators translate this verse as a snare. A rabbit is following his familiar trail when suddenly his head pushes through a noose and the sapling springs up, the noose closes, and he is caught. Now let's talk about the thief. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 33, "Know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, if you want to turn there, I'll read it in the ESV. The Apostle Paul says there, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying there is peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them and they will not escape." And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the ESV says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the works, the earth and the works that are in it shall be exposed." Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, to the church at Sardis, Jesus himself said, "Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief," he says to the church at Sardis, "and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Why do Jesus and the disciples use such negative imagery to describe his return? Imagery like a trap and a thief. Well, I think they're focusing on this element of shock, surprise, and terror that a trap or a thief cause. And in some armed conflicts, probably ever since almost the beginning of warfare, there are these horrible human traps that you've heard of. The enemy will take a path that they believe the other side will walk on, dig a pit, and cover it then with maybe some weak branches, and then cover the whole thing with a layer of earth and try to smooth it out and make it look just like the rest of the path. And some unsuspecting person comes along, falls through, and is trapped in a horrible condition. Can you imagine the shock and horror of falling into such a trap? Many of us have been in crowds of people, maybe in a city somewhere, maybe in another country somewhere, and we're quite aware of the left pocket. You know, people are crowding around you, and you're being watchful. Your hand tends to go back there occasionally. How would it work for a pickpocket to come and announce, "Okay, folks, I'm going to take your wallets now"? Well, you know, that's not how it works. There's a little subtle distraction that gets your attention, a little jostling, and suddenly you slap your hand on your back pocket and it's flat. And you know it's happened. And that's happened to some of the most careful people. Can you imagine the chagrin, the sense of loss, the waste, the shock, no way to get that $1,000 back or whatever was in your pocket? And I think that Jesus and the apostles want us to reflect on the sense of terror, shock, and loss that people will most certainly experience when their security is shattered on that last day. Multitudes of people will wake up and realize that Jesus is here, and they are not ready. Their own complacency and unbelief has trapped them and robbed them of their salvation. And now they must stand before the judge of all the earth, and they are unprepared, and they know it. May no one in this room ever have to face such an awful fate. And I think the reason that Jesus and the apostles give us these stark warnings is because that in his mercy, he gives us a severe warning now to save us from his judgment then. Now let's think about the fact that this day is fixed. This is kind of a jolt to my thinking. But I remembered the verses in Acts chapter 17. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 17 in verses 30 to 32. Acts chapter 17 in verse 30. Here we have Paul on the Areopagus, however you say that, that famous hillside on Mars Hill with all those wonders of the world, those amazing buildings built from marble. And here he's debating, or he's speaking to the philosophers, these great men, on that great wonder of the world hillside, Mars Hill. And he tells these men in Acts chapter 17, in verse 30, he tells them that what they're doing, that is, worshiping their earthly gods, he tells them to change their thinking. He tells them that in times past, God has overlooked what you are doing. But now, in these days, he tells these educated men, God commands, he says, not just invites, but he commands men everywhere to repent. And why does he issue this command to people everywhere? It says in the ESV, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He commands these people, and by extension, us here today and people over the world, he commands them to change their way of thinking. Metanoia. Change your minds about the way you're living, because God has fixed a day. There is a day set in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Think about this. God has set the day. It could be August 15, 2026. It could be January 7, 2028. It could be February the 9th, 2035. Or it could be June the 28th, 2026. God has already set the day, and in fact, it's been set for at least 2,000 years, this day in which he has fixed. On that day, this world will run into a wall. Life as we know it will end, and the world will face judgment. This future reality, Paul tells those educated philosophers, is cause for your repentance here and now. And sadly, not many of them did repent at that moment, at least. Maybe a few of them did. Because the judge has already been appointed, he says too. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. The judge has already been appointed. It's no ordinary judge, as he goes on to say. This judge is the death-defying, resurrected, world-conquering Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose mercy we reject at the price of our eternal judgment in his court. And secondly, let me remind you that no one knows the day. We go to Mark chapter 13 in verse 32. Mark chapter 13 in verse 32. Jesus says, but of the hour and that, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. What we do know is that the day has been fixed. The judge has been appointed, and the judge is ready for court. But we don't know when it will happen. No one knows except the Father, unless the Son has now been told. But this is Jesus' whole point. No one knows. That is why we should watch ourselves. Now let's go to Luke chapter 21 again. Just do a brief exposition of those verses that we read at the beginning. Luke chapter 21, back there again, where he says, take heed to yourselves, or watch yourselves. And Jesus teaches us to not let our heart get weighed down, that our hearts should not be overcharged or overburdened. And he mentions three things here. Surfeiting, he says in the King James, or the idea is dissipation. The idea is having a headache from too much alcohol. It's the idea of a hangover. Be careful. Be careful about this. The consequences of overindulgence the burden of having too much of a thing. This is what Jesus is calling us to avoid. And then the second thing is drunkenness, intoxication. It's almost the same thing as surfeiting and usually refers to being drunk with alcohol. But there are many other forms of intoxication. Now I want to read from an account that was written by Harriet Beecher Stowe, the well-known author. And she wrote an account of a man who had had a dream. And in this dream, he dreamed that an announcement was made that Jesus was going to come back tomorrow. And it was Christmas Day in this dream. And here is the scene that she paints. The man seems to be walking out in the streets and he's conscious of a strange, vague sense of something just declared, which everyone was speaking with a suppressed air of mysterious voices. There was a whispering stillness around. Groups of men stood in the street and discussed an impending something with suppressed voices. I heard say to another, "Really coming? What, tomorrow?" And others said, "Yes, tomorrow, on Christmas Day, he will be here." It was night. The stars were glittering down with a keen and frosty light. The shops glistened in their Christmas array, but the same sense of hushed expectancy pervaded everything. There seemed to be nothing stirring, and each person looked wistfully upon his neighbor as if to say, "Have you heard?" Suddenly, as I walked, an angel form was with me, gliding softly by my side in the dream. Their face was solemn, serene, and calm, and above the forehead was a pale, fearsome, phosphorus radiance of light, purer than any on earth, a light of quality so different from that of street lamps that my celestial attendant seemed to move in a sphere alone. Yet although I felt awe, I felt a sort of confiding love as I said, "Tell me, is it really true? Is Christ coming?" "Yes," said the angel, "he is. Tomorrow he will be here." "What joy," I cried. "Is it joy?" said the angel. "Sadly, to many in this city, it is only terror. Come with me." In a moment, I seemed to be standing with him in a parlor of one of the main places of the city. A stout, adorned, bald-headed man was seated at a table covered with papers, which he was sorting over with nervous anxiety, muttering to himself as he did so. On a sofa lay a sad-looking, delicate woman, her emaciated hands clasped over a little book. The room was, in the way it was decorated, typical of boundless wealth. Gold and silver, gems, foreign furniture, costly pictures and articles of virtue, everything that money could buy, were heaped together, and yet the man himself seemed to me to have neither been elevated nor refined by the accumulation of all these treasures. He seemed nervous and uneasy. He wiped the sweat from his brow and spoke, "I don't know, wife, how you feel, but I don't like this news. I don't understand it. It puts a stop to everything I know anything about." "Oh, John," the woman said, turning toward him with a face pale and fervent, clasping her hands, "how can you say that?" And as she spoke, I could see breaking out above her head a fearful light, like that above the brow of an angel. "Well, Mary, it's the truth. I don't care if I say it. I don't want to meet. Well, I wish he would put it off. What does he want of me? I'd be willing to make over, well, $3 million to found a hospital if he'd be satisfied and let me go on. Yes, I'd give $3 million to buy off from tomorrow." "Is he not our best friend?" "Best friend," said the man with a look of half fright and half anger. "Mary, you don't know what you're talking about. You know I always hated these things. There's no use in it. I can't see into them. In fact, I hate them." She cast on him a look of full pity. "Cannot I make you see?" she said. "No, indeed you can't. Why, look here," he added, pointing to the papers. "Here is what stands for millions. Tonight it's mine, and tomorrow it will be also much waste paper. And then what do I have left? Do you think I can rejoice? I'd give half. Yes, I'd give all of it not to have him come these 100 years. She stretched out her thin hand toward him, but he pushed it back. Do you see? Said the angel to me solemnly. Between him and her, there is a great chasm fixed. They have lived in one house with that gulf between them for years. She cannot go to him, and he cannot come to her. Tomorrow, she will rise to Christ as a dewdrop to the sun, and he will call to the mountains and rocks to fall on him, not because Christ hates him, but because he hates Christ. That man's heart was preoccupied and intoxicated with money. And the day came upon him in this story, in this dream, like a trap. And this is the thing Jesus is warning us about here. The cares of this life, he says, is the third thing. These are the cares, the same cares, that choke out the word. Those cares may not be wrong in themselves. This is the third thing that Jesus warns us about. The cares of this life. Don't be overburdened with them. They may even be necessary cares that are simply out of proportion. But they can be a distraction. And they can cause one to be so distracted that we forget that Jesus is coming back. Legitimate cares can cause us to become distracted. And they could cause us to fall into the trap just as surely as dissipation or drunkenness. Now, I want to give an example of this that happened in my own life not so many months ago. I had a legitimate care. I was concerned about being at work on time, because I had forgotten my bag at home, and I was already in Fishersville there, turning right onto 608, headed toward that intersection where you turn onto I-64 west. And, oh, I forgot my bag, but I want to be on time for work. What can I do? So I came to the place where I could have crossed over and made a U-turn, but there was a U-turn, no U-turn sign there, and I knew that Linda wouldn't want me to make a U-turn there. That's sort of what kept me. So I went on, and now I was at the stoplight. And you know how it is? I got distracted. I was just justifying making this U-turn after all, because if I don't, I might be later than I wish to be. So I started into the intersection right there under the light, and my plan was to just whip around and come back 608 or whatever that road is, and then come home and get the bag. So I was in the curve and just about to make that sharp turn. But you know something? I had forgotten which lane I was in. And I was on the outside lane the long way around. And just as I was starting to turn the wheel to make that sharp turn, there was a flash to my left. And apparently another car who was on the inside lane at that light, two lanes there, they saw what I was about to do, and they stepped on the gas and flashed by in front of me. And had I turned a split second sooner, I would have probably been T-boned right in the driver's side, maybe at a high rate of speed. I don't know if I'd be here today. That left me shaken. I got distracted, took some unwise shortcuts, and was almost caught in a trap. I want us to pause for a moment. What are some legitimate cares that might cause my heart to become distracted and to miss the signs of Jesus' return? Shall we take maybe a minute and jot something down? You can either jot something down or turn to your neighbor and tell them what might be one thing or a couple of things, legitimate cares, that might cause my heart to become distracted and forget about Jesus' return. Let's take a minute. Thank you. How shall we think properly about Jesus' return? I remember years ago, during many series of revival meetings, the speakers would have their schedule. A lot of times it was young people Friday evening, maybe family Saturday evening, maybe the church Sunday morning, and we all knew that the preacher was going to bring a message on Jesus' return and the judgment and eternity on Sunday evening. And I remember this sort of sense of dread sometimes, almost horror, but also fascination with this picture often painted with very colorful language, dramatic language, this picture of eternity. We're brought face to face with it. And I wonder if we're missing something by not having more of those messages. And it could be, it's certainly true, that some of us may have been brought into the kingdom through fear. And I say that's certainly a lot better than not being brought in at all. And a lot of times then we're called to move into a deeper, where fear begins to turn into love. And I think that has happened for many of us. But how can we think of the return of Jesus, the end of the age, and the coming judgment with a healthy kind of fear without getting ourselves into unhealthy anxiety or scrupulosity? At the same time, while we call for sinners to consider their way, lest the day of the Lord come upon them like a trap. Well, as I thought about that, like, how do we find a right way? What's the right way to think about Jesus' return in eternity? I thought about the fact that in many of these things, we hold two things in tension. Joy and sorrow are often held together. Pain and pleasure we experience together. Faith and works. And there's justice and mercy. And we can go on and on naming these pairs. I think in the second coming of Jesus, we also have those pairs. Things like warning and yet hope. Fear, the right kind of fear, and comfort. Judgment and reward. They're both there. We have to learn how to hold these things. Second thing I thought of, what can we learn from the apostles' attitude toward Jesus' return? What can they teach us? So I'm going to look at Paul, Peter, and John, just briefly. Surely they can teach us about the right way to think about Jesus' return. So let's go to Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a very familiar passage, often maybe read at funerals. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're trying to discern a bit, what is Paul's attitude toward Jesus' second coming? Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we ever shall be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And one of the things I notice here in this passage is that Paul, before verse 14, he uses the second person pronoun, you. He's speaking to them, the Thessalonians. But then in verse 14, he switches pronouns and he goes to the first person, we, first person plural, we believe. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, we which are alive and remain. And then in verse 17 again, we which are alive and remain. You know what that tells us? That tells us that Paul believed that Jesus' return was imminent. He believed that he himself would be among those that would rise up to meet the Lord in the air already then. And that's true, I think, of the early church. They lived with this warm, devotional sense of love toward their Savior, and they wanted him to come back, and they expected any time already then he was going to come back. And I think we believe that First Thessalonians was written at about AD 48 or so, like 13, 14 years after Jesus went to heaven, 15 years or so after Jesus went to heaven. Paul was already thinking that he would be among those who would rise up to meet the Lord in the air. Of course, it's been 2,000 years now. But Paul does not think of these happenings with dread, but rather he sees them as a source of comfort for believers. Note verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. That's certainly an appropriate way for the believer to look at the return of Christ. Now, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. I might not take time to read all of this. Maybe just point out a couple verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 9. In verse 3, he speaks of the lively hope that we've been given by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this lively hope has to do with an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven. And we're being kept by the power of God. And for that reason, we're greatly rejoicing in verse 6 and 7, even though we're in a lot of temptation and trial right now, because our faith is going to be tried in the fire and it will emerge like gold and found unto praise and honor and glory. And then in verse 8, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, verse 7, and then verse 8, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. He associates the appearing of Jesus in verse 7 with the final outcome of the believer's faith in verse 9, the salvation of their souls. So he sees the return of Christ as salvific. It's going to complete our salvation. It's not over yet. We rejoice in the salvation by looking back at the cross on what Jesus has done there. But here Peter is looking forward to the finished work of salvation. Finish then thy new creation, the song says. Peter's looking forward to that, and it's connected to Jesus' return. And by the way, he says the salvation of your souls. Let me remind us that in Scripture, the soul is not a separate disembodied entity that's somehow inserted into the body. But the soul in Scripture is actually the whole person that is animated by God's breath of life. So in that way, the whole person is about to be saved when Jesus comes back. That is a wonderful thing. Wonderful final salvation, which causes the believer to rejoice with a joy that is unspeakable in verse 8, which enables the believer to endure trials, this joy that is a result of anticipating final salvation touches us right now because it enables us to endure the trial of faith. So it's really important that we have the right view of Jesus' return. Now, finally, John. And there's a lot we could say about John's view of Jesus. We know he was known as the one whom Jesus loved. And certainly, John loved Jesus so much too. And he was the one that recorded these words of Jesus, these familiar words in John chapter 14, which have been a comfort to so many. He says in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Just these wonderful promises. And about 44 days after Jesus said these words, he said here that he would go away. And about 44 days after he said these words, John did see him go away. He saw him rise into the heavens. And Jesus is now at his right hand, at the Father's right hand. But the fact that John actually did see him fulfill his promise gives us assurance that this same eyewitness account written here of what Jesus said, we can believe it, that Jesus is going to come back. And when he comes back, he'll receive his disciples to himself. He's preparing right now a place for them so that where he is, they may be also. What an incredible comfort this brings to all of us who are in a trial. And sometimes we don't know where we fit in exactly in whatever place we're in. We're not sure where we fit, where we belong, but here is a final place of belonging that is promised to us. And then we could turn to John chapter 4. I don't think we'll take the time to turn there. But here in John chapter 4, there in John chapter 4, John speaks of having confidence in the day of judgment. And that may be another message, but that is really an amazing thing. And there's a hymn that Count Zinzendorf wrote, which says, "A bold I stand in that great day, for who will lay any charge to me," is the idea. And 1 John 4 tells us that because we are like him in this world, we have no fear of the judgment. And I'm not sure what all that means. As he is, so are we in this world. And when our will becomes united with his will, I think we are as he is in this world. And when we are at that place, we can have boldness in the day of judgment. And I am so thankful. That is in the context of a love that is being perfected. Remember, there's no fear in love. He that has fear has not yet been perfected in love. And so there is a growth in love. And the more we grow in our love for Christ, the more we can have assurance and boldness. So the appeal here at the end, don't fall into the trap. Don't fall into this trap of distraction. Don't let your heart get weighed down with things that intoxicate and cloud your mind and distract you from the reality that Jesus is coming back. Remember, his coming for much of the world will be like the coming of a thief. Wholly unexpected. It'll be like a trap. And then how can we have the right attitude about Jesus' return? A healthy way to think about it. As I thought about this, as I thought about being watchful, about watching myself, about having a healthy attitude about Jesus' return, I was led to think about this upstream repentance. I think that I need to do some repentance upstream from all this. I have to confront my own indifference, apathy, and inertia regarding Jesus' return. I think that the influence of Mars Hill philosophers is very strong in our day. This same kind of self-centered worship of gods that they had created for themselves, that they worshiped. Gods created by man's own imagination. And we live in the middle of a society that is flush with self-created worship. And in times past, Paul told those educated men, God overlooked this ignorance. He called them ignorant. Isn't that amazing what he did? But now Paul said, God is commanding men everywhere to repent. Not just suggesting, not just appealing to them. He's commanding them to repent. And why is he doing that? It's because God in his mercy right here today is telling us that he has a day fixed in which he will judge the world. This date is on God's calendar. It's on his schedule just as surely as Monday's appointments are on your device here today. And this judgment will come by a judge he has already appointed, he told those educated men. And this is assuredly going to happen. Because the judge, he has risen from the dead, because the judge, he has appointed has risen from the dead. Just go over there to Jerusalem and look at the grave. It's empty. And not only that, Paul didn't say that here, but he's ascended back to heaven. So, remember that the influence of Mars Hill philosophers is strong. Resist it. Secondly, the information age anchors us to the present. Here's what I found somewhere. Constant engagement with real-time information, social media, and instant gratification can make the future feel abstract and less relevant. Is that true? This constant engagement with all this information, social media, and the stuff we can get instantly. Is it true that the future sort of fades into the background? But Christianity is actually, it's actually a religion that is not only about the past and the present, but it's very much about the future. Because our future salvation is out there. Our salvation, our final salvation, is in the future. So if we forget about the future, we are neglecting an essential component of our salvation. And the present engagement with all the information that we have tends to make the future abstract. We need to be less connected to the modern information technology and more connected to this ancient eternal word which connects us to the future. It's sobering to think that avoiding the trap may actually be connected to how we use the thing we carry in our pockets and technology like it. Avoiding the trap might well be connected to how we use that thing. And finally, our natural thinking works against us. So economists and bankers work with a principle called delay discounting. If you give two similar rewards, people show a preference for the reward that arrives sooner. I'm going to pick on Adam here for a little bit, if you don't mind, Adam. Adam, if I would offer you a choice, if I would offer you $50 today or $100 one year from now, which would you take? $50 today or $100 a year from now? $50 today. Okay, sure. Probably most people will take the $50 today, even though, if I'm trustworthy, interest calculations show that you'd be much better off waiting a year. And that is a fascinating thought. But a fascinating thought also is, if you ask the question this day, this way I should say, if you ask the question this way, would you take $50 in 5 years or $100 in 6 years? Then how do you think people answer? They always answer, of course, I'll wait that extra year and get $100. Because it's all out so far in the future. We are wired for the present. And that's not altogether wrong. But our society teaches instant gratification. And that does not work for our souls. Our souls, that is, the totality of our lives, they're in the long, slow process of redemption. A redemption of which an essential component is the future. And if we're wired in such a way that all of our existence is in the present, we are going to miss, I'm afraid, an essential part of our salvation. We're going to miss salvation. That trap will spring on us because of the cares of this life. We must train our souls to make decisions, not for instant gratification, but for the long reward. It's right to serve God for that long reward. But in so doing, we must resist instant gratification. And Jesus said, in patience, or was it Paul? In patience, in perseverance, in endurance, you must possess your souls. So, summary of upstream repentance. We got to turn away from the Mars Hill philosophy of self-worship. Remember that God is fixed today. Secondly, set up strong boundaries for interacting with the information age so that you have soul space and desire for eternal truth and eternal information. Remember, you're hardwired for instant gratification. You need Jesus to save you from that instant gratification and give you a set of desires that reach for his eternal kingdom and the long reward. Without that, I'm afraid we're not going to make it. And take those distractions that you know distract you, that you've talked about here today. Do something about them. Do something about them. But also, seek that perfect love. That perfect love which gives us boldness, 1 John 4:17 says, in the day of judgment. I don't understand what all that means, but I hope to explore it more. And I think that that verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, I'm going to go there and leave us with this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. I think that this is an example of the perfect love that casts out fear that John is talking about. Peter describes it, I think, here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. At the end of verse 7, he talks about the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Wouldn't it be wonderful if on the day he comes back, this would be the posture of our hearts, rejoicing with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And if so, then we'll be like Enoch. He walked with God, and he walked right into heaven with God. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much today that you've given us a very clear understanding of the fact that there's a day coming in which Jesus, your Son, the Redeemer of the world, will also judge the world. We don't know when that day is, but we're given a very clear warning to prepare ourselves, to rid ourselves of distractions. We're in the day of grace now, and I pray that if there's anyone here who is backslidden or who has never known Christ, that they would take this opportunity that you give us right now to turn in repentance, this repentance that we must all do, I think, in this age of selfish gratification and self-love and all this earth-centered philosophy. Lord, help us to think about the future and the fact that the future is so much a part of our salvation. Help us to remember that Jesus is returning to judge the world. And again, thank you for your grace and mercy to us right now on this day of grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.